Pew Bible, it's page 920. Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. I will start with the final sentence of verse 26. Let's hear God's word, brothers and sisters. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. You may be seated. Before I get into the sermon, I'll just say that one of the blessings of Christian worship is being able to sing the Psalms with a Christ-centered understanding. And I think it was John Calvin who referred to the Psalms as the compendium of human emotion and experience. And it's probably not often that some of you have sung a song in worship talking about God hitting people in the face. But let's be honest, sometimes we want to pray that. And by the Psalms, we can, knowing that our prayers are sanctified and God's will be done. We're looking today at Acts 11, the last part of the chapter. And this morning's title is simply Generous Mercy, part of our mission here at New Life, is to be a people that practice generous mercy. And in this brief text, we find two significant firsts. It's always interesting to pause and think about something you're doing and think, I wonder when the first time was that somebody did this in human history. You know, we think sometimes more about last, like those of us who have children, the phrase that could probably get me crying, so I won't dwell on it too long, is you never know when the last time is that you'll pick up one of your kids. All of a sudden they're too large, and next thing you know, they're picking up you in your old age. But what about first? Things that we take for granted that there was a first time. And I was thinking of some things in more recent history. I mean, one thing that we take for granted is making a phone call. And young people, before a telephone was an app on your phone that you don't use, telephones were hardwired. And people would use them to make phone calls and actually talk voice to voice with each other. March 10, 1876, Mr. Watson, come here, I want to see you. First telephone call made, ever. In our family, we email and we text a lot. The first email was in 1971, test 123. Of course, in 1978, just 7 years later, the first spam email was sent. It's estimated that single email raised $13 million in profit for the company that sent it. Oh, to have an open field where no one else is sending spam, right? On December 3rd, 1992, Neil Papworth sent the first text, which said merely, Merry Christmas. First time. Now I can send hundreds of text messages a day. first time it ever happened. And we start to take these things for granted, that it had never happened before. In our text, we see two of these. The first one we see is our first point, which is a gaffing moniker. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And there's some debate as to why the disciples in Antioch were called Christians. Was it purely out of mockery? Or was it to kind of assign them to a political party? They were partisans of this Christ, the supposed king of the Jews. But it was in that place. How many times have you heard the word Christian in your life? How many times have you been identified as a Christian? How many times has the word Christian crossed your mind? And there was a first time that these disciples were called by that name. But it wasn't necessarily a compliment. Part of what's going on here in the text of Luke and Acts is Luke has been primarily focused on Jerusalem and all the happenings there. Even the things that have happened outside of Jerusalem at this point are still Jerusalem-centric. And now with the growth of the gospel in Antioch and pointing out that this is the first place that they were called Christians, a name that even by the time Luke was writing, just a couple decades later, it would have been more common phraseology in the world. But here, it's the first time, and he's transitioning the focus from Jerusalem-centric to empire-wide as the gospel spreads and takes new ground. In a couple hundred years only, Justin would use the title Christian proudly. We find it elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Acts. In Acts 26, Agrippa says to Paul, "In a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian," speaking to the seriousness of that commitment, the seriousness of that change in someone's life. In 1 Peter 4, we are told, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." This is probably the word Christian used as some type of legal accusation in the cultures in which the church was dispersed. By AD 64, we definitely know that Christians were Romans were calling the disciples Christians, and it was a chargeable offense under Nero. And that classic line comes, if you were taken to court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you, right? The name is found elsewhere in graffiti to mock Christians around the Roman Empire, but this is a first that we are not just associated with Christ, but literally are given the name by those who hate us that we are Christians. We are partisans of Christ. But then there's also another first in this text. Another thing that we take for granted in our day, in our culture, in our congregation. It's a collection taken for those in another part of the world ethnically different than them. How did this happen? Well, secondly, we find an agitating message. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So a prophet comes down. Remember, even though Antioch is north of Jerusalem, both in a few ways, in eschatological terms and religious terms and geographic topological terms, Jerusalem was up from everywhere else around it. And so if you left Jerusalem, you were going down no matter which direction you were going. You leave Jerusalem, it's downhill from there, either geographically or morally or religiously, whatever it might be. So these prophets come down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Agabus stands up in the assembly as the Christians are worshiping there. He stands up, filled with the Spirit, and he gives this message that there is an impending famine that is going to hit the world. This type of thing had happened before, and in 2 Kings, God uses Elisha to warn his Shunammite friends, his friends that built a little condo there for him on the wall of their house so that when he was coming through, he and his servant could rest and be there, kind of have their own space, the little prophetic Airbnb, as it were, there. The Shunammites offered that to him, and God used Elisha to warn them that there would be a famine coming, and they were able to take appropriate action. We also see that God used Joseph's involuntary exile from the Holy Land to provide food for his family and for others. And now God is getting ready to use the scattered Christians of Antioch to provide for their siblings in Jerusalem. Now, this message from Agabus was agitating for a couple of reasons. One, he was speaking of a great famine. And secondly, he was talking about it being all over the world. Now, we have to understand language of the time. Sometimes famine, which we might think of as an absolute desolation of all crops everywhere in a certain region, simply meant that there was a dearth of it. There was a lack of it. The supply was not what it needed to be to keep up with demand. It was a shortage. And the shortage was widespread. Sources report that in just a couple of decades, that there were continual droughts that caused many famines during Claudius's reign. And then during shortages, guess which city got the most and best food first? Rome. Isn't that like the politicians? Everyone's starving, but we won't go hungry. Thanks, Sacramento. The food that was available, primarily from Egypt, would go to Rome first. So even if there was a certain level of supply, that supply was not equally available in all regions because Rome needed their fair share to fund all of their festivities. The capital needed to be stabilized. People needed to be strengthened there. And so that inequitable food distribution caused problems. But we see even in the years 42 and 51 that even Rome was experiencing. It was so bad that Congress was feeling it. We'll say it that way. Even they were going hungry. And as he talks about the whole world, a great famine over all the world. This also needs to be taken in context. Now, what scholars would call Lucan hyperbole. That almost sounds like something from a Star Wars episode or something, but Star Trek episode. But the entire inhabited world is what the hyperbole would have been pointing to. It's probably prophetic overstatement, but it would have been concurrent with the entire known world or the Roman Empire. We see this elsewhere in Luke where he uses this phraseology. Luke 2, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. He's speaking of the Roman Empire. Acts 17, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And so there, elsewhere we see throughout Acts where there's this expansive language used. But what we see, though, is for those in Antioch and those in Jerusalem and Judea, it was universal from their perspective. Everybody that they would have known everywhere would have been suffering from these ongoing shortages that would have happened during the reign of Claudius. And so while there most likely wasn't a singular famine throughout the Roman world all at once, scholars do agree that, as one scholar says, many data corroborate widespread famine conditions during much of Claudius's reign, and these crises in various locations were severe enough to invite new imperial measures to address them. I would say they probably addressed it when the famine got to Rome, but I won't say something like that in the sermon. In fact, during Claudius's reign, it's noted in documents that Queen Helena discovered famine when she arrived in Jerusalem and sought to send gifts there to also help with the famine. So what we find is that there's great concern for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Antioch was a high trade culture. Everybody had a hustle and a side hustle, and it was a wealthy town. There was lots of money flowing in and out of Antioch. And the Antiochian Christians contributed funds toward purchasing food, not shipping food directly. As back in that time, you might imagine, food was not easily transported from one region to the next, and so it meant that it would drop in value, and so they sent an offering that would have some longevity in addressing the need for their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. This is the fruit of that agitating message that they heard from Agabus. And so thirdly, we find a godly method to meet this need that was coming. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers in Judea. They were already living by Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. The Antiochian Christians were younger in the faith, but they were wealthier in the wallet than the Jerusalem church. However, there's this interesting note that it was prophesied that this famine would be all over the world. So it meant that the Christians in Antioch were putting themselves at risk as they were giving generously to help their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But they knew this, that they had more resources than their siblings in Jerusalem did. And again, siblings that were not of the same bloodline as them. Craig Keener, a scholar, New Testament scholar, says, an offering for the needs of the Jerusalem church not only demonstrated Christian solidarity across cultural and geographic boundaries, it also demonstrated loyalty to and solidarity with the faith of the earliest Jewish church. And we read in Romans 15, verses 26 and 27, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. And this is what makes it a first. This is what makes it so different. And this is frankly what we are, can I say, awesomely accustomed to and have gotten used to in our day and age, and even in our congregation. The Jews who were in the diaspora that were spread out all over the world were accustomed to sending money to Jerusalem to fellow Jews. There were people around the world who would send money to Jerusalem to help maintain the sacrifices at the temple, to help perhaps remodel some part of the temple that needed fixed or something that the priests needed or something like this. They would send their offerings to Jerusalem, Jew to Jew, to help meet the needs that were there. But here, the church in Antioch, you have Greeks, you have Hellenists. This is crossing cultural boundaries, not just geographic boundaries, but cultural boundaries, showing that even if we are from different cultures, different nations, even different languages, we are a family. We are one because of Christ. And as Paul is saying, they've been blessed by the spiritual blessing, and so now they're blessing with the physical blessing. The church in Antioch probably wasn't large enough to help all of Jerusalem, but they felt obligated to sacrificially assist at least those considered their spiritual siblings. How can we help the church that's there? We can't help the whole city. How can we help the church? And so fourthly, we find a giving mission. A giving mission. And they did so. Each one determined what he should give, what she should give, and they did it, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. John Stott makes a couple of brief but very powerful observations. The church of Jerusalem had sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now the church of Antioch sent Barnabas with Saul back to Jerusalem. And then this, the Greek mission is authenticated. Now remember, Barnabas had gone to Antioch to observe the gospel being preached, lives being changed, but what is the next step of that? The Greek mission is authenticated by good works. Isn't this simply the fruit of the gospel? Barnabas is sent to confirm the mission to the Hellenists, and now a spectacular confirmation is coming back to Jerusalem. The charity of brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is charity that had grown up in and Paul wanted to be known for. In Galatians 2, he relates a similar experience that he went up again to Jerusalem. Barnabas was with him. They took Titus along, and it was because of a revelation that, much like Agabus, was preaching on that day. And he goes up. He is commissioned into this apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, that he and Barnabas would do that. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul, everywhere he went, it's not always emphasized in his preaching or even in what's recorded, but Paul, along with all the other things he desired to do, wanted to remember the poor, to remember those who could not help themselves. There's a principle here of what goes around comes around. When we read earlier Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Just prior to that, verse 9, and let us not grow weary of doing good. You've probably heard that verse at some point in your life, at some point in your service to the church, at some point in your service at home. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity. So there's a sense in which we see the Jerusalem church serving Antioch by sending Barnabas. The Antioch church being immediately able to serve the Jerusalem church by sending Barnabas and Paul and offerings back to Jerusalem to meet the needs that are there. Much like the body of Christ that we are, where the blood flows, where nutrients are needed, and where waste is not needed to get it out of there, the body serves itself, one part to another. The people of Jerusalem had shared out of their wealth of teachers, leaders, disciples, and now the people of Antioch were sharing out of their wealth. A first, that something like that would happen across not only geographic bounds, again, the Jews participated in that, but in ethnic and cultural national boundaries. Because the unifying principle was not language, it was not race, it was not country or flag. The unifying principle was Christ that made them one. I started by pointing out a few things that we do, that we participate in regularly, but we take for granted. Things that are so much part of our culture that we nearly forget the wonder of it. But this morning, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage us to not forget, to pause for a moment and consider the blessing of those who gave to establish the gospel mission here. To remember a man like Roy Smith, the layman who, after hearing an agitating message by Pastor Ed Kellogg back in the late 60s about the direction of Presbyterian churches around the country that they seemed to be taking, he seemed to move heaven and earth to assemble what would become the founding members of a new church in Point Loma. And then think of those who gave of their time and talent and most certainly treasure to move that congregation from Point Loma to La Mesa to secure what is rare for a biblically reformed and Presbyterian congregation in San Diego, a church campus to call our own. And where has that led? Think of those who have sat in these pews over these years, who have given to God's work to meet the needs of the poor, to send missionaries to work in the far-flung fields of Christ's kingdom, or even gone to those fields themselves to labor for the King. They gave of their wealth to care for those who are suffering. And there are other ways that we bring comfort to others. That's what we'll be talking about, meditating on tonight. God's peace to others through us from 2 Corinthians 1. But there is something inherent in the gospel that gives those changed by it an abiding sensitivity to the needs of the poor, of those who cannot do for themselves, of the orphan, of the widow. And here's what it is. We know that that's us. We are them. In this instance, there are those who had been ravaged by persecution, and now famine was about to make matters worse, making them even more vulnerable. Where could they turn? Not to themselves, not to their own resources. They needed an alien provision. They needed someone to come in from the outside of their situation with a wealth that was unavailable to them. And Antioch was stirred up by the word of God through a prophetic utterance. And here's what's interesting. Antioch didn't send food. There was a famine coming, and they didn't send food. They sent something that would last longer. And friends, we have also been given a greater provision that will not rot, will not lose value as we go, will not be carried away by the rats of doubt, soul weakness, or physical weariness. What is it with Christianity and the orphan and the widow? Well, in the weak and frail, the isolated and vulnerable, we see us. We had no father. no one to take care of us. Well, we had a father, but he was a snake. We were at risk spiritually. Even if we were sitting in luxury's lap, we had nothing to tend to our true problem, our greatest need. We had been ravaged by the one who hated us. We had increasing hunger that could not be filled by anything we had. And here it comes. Provision. Love. Grace. Mercy. Acceptance. None of it deserved. And it's Jesus. He is the one who meets our greatest need. So each time you click to send your mission offering to Uganda or Spain or France or Israel or the Pacific Rim or wherever you determine, each one determines for themselves. Every time you sign that check for money to help those in war-torn parts of the world. Kids, even when you bring your quarters or your mom and dad's quarters that they maybe don't know that you went in and got out of their bedroom. To bring to Vacation Bible School to help teach young people in vulnerable places about the gospel, or to purchase an ultrasound machine so doctors can help mommies know what's going on with the little one God is knitting together in her belly. When you give a tangible gift to help meet needs and spread the gospel, you are communicating that you know they have a need they can't meet, and now you are moved to help meet it because you also had a need that you couldn't meet. As they are suffering the effects of a world torn apart by sin, we have known the blessing of having our worlds been put back together by the Savior. It's good, and it's sweet, and it's the difference between life and death, not just in this life, but in the life to come. Thank you for your generous mercy. It's an ongoing testimony to the generous mercy we have all received in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who stepped out of ivory palaces into a world of woe. Thank you for communicating by generous mercy his great love for the nations, that great love that made our Savior go. Stand with me as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we are inheritors of such generous mercy. The generations of those before us who have given, ultimately so that we might hear the truth of Christ, the truth of the gospel that meets our greatest need of sin, of brokenness, of separation from you. And thank you, Lord, that we now have the honor of participating in that generous mercy that not only buys food and shoes and clothing and school supplies, but also communicates the eternal love of Jesus Christ. We are surrounded by those who cannot help themselves, and you have allowed us the grace and the wealth to do something. We can't do everything. We thank you for that testimony here. Thank you for that alien provision, that provision from outside of us, that brought us from death to life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the eternal Son. We humbly thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name. In church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven.